Because by the time we got to the end of chapter 2, you would lose the context of it anyway. So we're going to break it up into chunks. Verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. All right, so we're going to talk about the Sabbath day, the Shabbat. It means to rest, to cease, to stop. Understand, this is where we get confused, because we often think of rest as, man, I'm tired, I need to take a break. Or I'm really exhausted, I'm going to take a day off and recover. That's not the context here. The context is not of exhaustion, but of completion. If you complete a project, you cease from working on that project, right? Because it's completed. And that's the idea of the Sabbath. It's not a rest from physical labor. It's a rest because no more work needs to be done. There's no more work to be done. So he doesn't rest from fatigue, but from finishing. The seventh day is sanctified, which means set apart, which is unique than all the other days, and it's what we call the holy time that we are to dedicate because we finished the week, right? We finished the week, and so we stop at the end of the week, and it's done. I mean, we probably wish, man, I could go back and do the week over again. I could, you know, fix things that I messed up or get the stuff done that I didn't get done. You know, and a lot of times that's what we, you know, if we have a day off, that's what we spend our time doing, catching up, right? Right? Here, when we live in a rural area, usually our rest days are doing stuff around the house, because that's the only time you really get to, you know, get to do that stuff, because you're busy all week long. But we see this as unique, and we see that it's one day, and that's validated in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And it's commanded that we rest one day. So if you try to go, hey, maybe 6 days is 6,000 years, because Peter says, which is totally taken out of context, by the way, but they try to force in that extending time from a single day of creation to multi-years, and maybe even evolution can fit in there, because, you know, it just doesn't mean one day. That's debunked. Because of Exodus 20, he literally says, take one day off. Because God created 6 days, and then the seventh day he rested, you too shall honor and keep the Sabbath day, which is the fourth commandment. So it's validated that it's only a day, and creation only took a day times six. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. We, as believers, enter into Christ's rest. Makes sense now. Why? Because Christ on the cross said what? It is finished. There's no more work to be done. This is a great salvation point, because once you're saved, you are saved. It is finished. There's no more work to be done, meaning that you can't earn your salvation. We rest in Christ's finished work. This is our Sabbath. Okay, so our rhythm is labor, rest. The Sabbath anticipates an eternal rest. So it's also looking forward. So there's all kinds of different viewpoints on this. The great Sabbath debate, right? View one, people think they still need to keep the Sabbath. Creation pattern, God rested in creation, is what we're reading today. And God said, Exodus 20, you're supposed to rest. You're supposed to keep it holy. This only applies if you are identifying with the covenant of the Jews. The Sabbath was a sign specifically between God and Israel. And when was it given, by the way? After they left Egypt. So it's twofold. They were resting from their enslavement of the world. Egypt represented the world. They were entering into the promised land. This was a demonstration of God's Sabbath. Okay? That's a picture of us. When you are saved, you exit the world and you enter into the Sabbath rest. You see how it's twofold? But then, as a sign, remember what I always say about the Ten Commandments. What were they? They were identifiers. Okay? So this is how the Jew was identified amongst the Gentiles because they did these things. One of them was keep the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, they all stopped working while the rest of the world worked. Well, you're not working today? No, it's the Sabbath. Oh, you're a Jew. So it was a sign for the Jews to show the covenant between Israel and God. So understand, that's what the Ten Commandments was all about. So when people want to start keeping the law and stuff, it's like, well, are you identifying as a Jew in the land of Gentiles? No, I'm not Jew. Okay? Then why are you keeping the sign? Why are you keeping it? We have other marks as a believer, yeah? We're to be Christ-like, not law-like. Difference, okay? Jesus observed it, though, they say. Sure, he was Jewish. He was keeping the tradition. And by the way, if he would have not kept it, what do you think would have happened to his testimony among the Jews? He'd lost it. All right? It was a practical benefits. Now, we do have practical benefits, but we don't want to, you know, brush that under the carpet. Hey, it's good to take some time off. It's good to rest. It's good. Then in the Old Testament, there were penalties for breaking the Sabbath. Severe penalties. So there was a fear of judgment. And now there's today denominational traditions. Seventh-day Adventists stress keeping the Sabbath. There's also some Messianic Jews that say, hey, we're great, you're Christian, but you also now have to keep all these Jewish laws. So you have to be careful. Some groups will even make the transition by, oh, it's not the Sabbath in traditional Saturday, but it's the Sunday. So you can't work on Sunday. You can't sell chicken on Sunday. I'm making kind of fun there. I mean, I think it's great that they're closed on Sunday because, you know, we need a break, right? But if you make it a legalistic thing, now it becomes a problem. Got it? All right. Second view, many who believe the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. This is why. Christ himself is our Sabbath rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and Hebrews. He is our Sabbath rest. It's a shadow versus the actual substance of what it was. Colossians says that the Sabbath was a shadow pointing to Christ. And now that you understand what the Sabbath meant, to cease from work because the work is completed, it makes sense. Yeah, Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest because the work is finished. Totally makes sense. Has nothing to do with kicking, you know, your feet up and watching the football game and doing nothing. Oh, and by the way, if you push the button to turn your TV on, you just broke the Sabbath. That's a work. You go to Israel today, on the Sabbath, that elevator will stop at every floor so that you don't have to push the button. Does that sound crazy? Yeah. Which I always wondered. Because it's like, don't the rabbis work on Saturday technically? I don't know. This is the way I think. But we also have the freedom of days, right? That we don't have to say, this is the day. Romans, Paul tells us, hey, you esteem one day, you esteem one day, you esteem another. Okay. They're all alike. Who cares? Paul, if you had to keep the Sabbath, he wouldn't be saying such a thing. Just like he wouldn't be saying, well, you have to be baptized. Paul says, I didn't baptize hardly any of you guys. I'm thankful for that. If it was essential to salvation, you better believe Paul would be baptizing everybody. Okay? It's the early church pattern. They gathered on the first day of the week. Why did they gather on the first day of the week? Why did they gather on Sunday? Because that's the day he ascended into heaven. When he said, like I go, I will return. The angel said that. Like he goes, he will return. So they were anticipating his return on Sunday, the day he went. Oh, if he leaves on Sunday, he's going to come back on Sunday. So the church is really the gathering of the saints in anticipation of his return. That's what church originally was. Okay? All right. The law is a tutor. Galatians tell us we're no longer under the tutor, right? Why? Because it is finished. That's the answer to everything. Jesus says it is finished. Understanding the Sabbath is ceased from working because it is complete. We also have freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. All right. The Sabbath debate pushes us to ask, do you rest in the day or do you rest in Jesus Christ? That simple, folks. Are we more focused on the day or are we more focused on the person? See how easy tradition can slip in there? Are we more focused on, you know, how we do communion, or are we more focused on the body that was broken and the blood? Are we more focused on, you know, we can go on and on. Okay? For Israel, Sabbath was a covenant identity. I think I've explained that numerous times, right? It was their way to show that they were Jewish. For the church, Sabbath points to Jesus as a fulfillment of rest. The ultimate rest is not Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday or Friday. It's in Christ. All right. The New Testament makes a shift, and it shows a very clear transition. The Sabbath is under the Old Covenant. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. This is the Old Covenant made between who? God and the Jews. It's nothing to do with you unless you're Jewish. A sign between God and Israel, Exodus 31. Let this be a sign. See why I say the Ten Commandments is a sign? Because Exodus tells us it is. These commandments are a sign to show the unbelieving world that you are Jews. The weekly rest is tied to creation and the redemption from Egypt, which parallels the redemption from the world, which parallels our redemption from the world. Jesus and the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath under the law, yes. He also redefined it. He said that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am above the Sabbath. He showed that doing good on the Sabbath fulfilled his intent. Because remember, they were like picking grain and eating some grain. He healed a few folks on the Sabbath and they got all worked up about it. Kind of reminds us of late events. They're not worried about what actually happened. They're worried about who got canceled on what TV show and who can say what and who got fired and who, freedom of speech. Somebody died. Don't you care? I healed somebody. Don't you care? Nope. We cared that you spit in some dirt and made mud. After the cross, Colossians 2, believers are not judged on Sabbaths because they're a shadow. Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day. We've gone through all of these. It's just a recap. Now, Jewish Christians, many Jewish believers continue to keep the Sabbath observance because of heritage tradition. And we see that in Acts. But nowhere are they commanded to stop it immediately. Mm-mm. There is a transitional period, which the New Testament teaches us. Once they receive Jesus, they don't have to keep the commandment of that anymore. Because why? They're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. It's not the old covenant that's been updated, old covenant 2.0. No, that has been done away with. It's brand new. They don't have to keep it. Messianic Jews do not have to keep it unless they want to, out of tradition. But we know the dangers with tradition, don't we? It becomes a work. And now we start to depend count our salvation towards it. The binding of the authority of the Sabbath as a covenant law ended with Christ. Ended with Christ. Jews were not commanded to keep the Sabbath, but the moment Christ died, the Sabbath lost its covenantal force because its purpose was fulfilled in Him. That's cool, right? Christians, if you want to keep the Sabbath, okay. But it's not binding. And again, the warning is, watch the tradition slipping in, because so easily, you know, we can start to count blessings and trials and temptations whether on we kept the Sabbath or not. Why? I didn't keep the Sabbath this week. That's why my week's going so bad. Careful. All right. Verses 4 through 7. And this is the history Okay? Literally means generations, by the way. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Did you notice a transition starting in verse 4? Verse 1, 2, 3, and all of chapter 1, it just said Elohim, God. Elohim, God. Verse 4, there's a slight change. It says in verse 4, the day that the, new edition, Lord God. Okay, this will blow your mind. What is Lord? Yahweh. That's how they write the unpronounceable word. Lord is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. So it's Y-H-W-H. Yahweh Elohim. Okay? So, remember, what is Elohim? Spiritual beings. When we talked in the form of Elohim in chapter 1, it was plural. And if you want to run with the Trinity on that, we covered all that last week. Fine. Because yes, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were all active in creation. Okay? Lord, Yahweh Elohim is now, here's an example. I'm going to use Dennis up here. Human. Human. Dennis, human. Now, out of all the humans in this room, by me saying Dennis, human, now it's like, oh, that one. This is the Lord's personal name. This is his name, Yahweh. Yahweh, Lord, it's now introducing his personal covenant name in addition to Elohim, creator, and bringing them two together. Pretty cool. So now whenever you read Lord God, you're now going to know it's personal. He's the one. God could be anything. Could be any Elohim, right? We got lots of gods. Capital G and lowercase g. But when you see Lord God, it now identifies the Father. That's so cool. Right there. There it is. All right. So, and by the way, we can go into Adam, which is man. That's the translation, man. And it's from the ground. So, man from the ground, Adam. Chapter 2 is going to zoom in on day 6, right? Day 6 was a brief overview. This is not a second creation. This is a, hey, let's get more detail. Remember, that happened a lot in Revelation. Remember those interlude chapters where we paused for more information? And sometimes he'd go back and be like, okay, let's describe Babylon. Let's describe the beast. Let's describe these things in greater detail. That's what we're doing now. He's saying, okay, I'm going to step back from creator and I'm going to show you my intimate creation of man. And it's very different from all other creation. It details on man. God forms the man from the dust and breathes the life, which is divine intimacy. Job 3:3-4. The Spirit of God has made me. That's the breath of life. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. John 20:22, Jesus breathed on the disciples as he was getting ready to leave. Speaking of what, by the way? What breath was that? They were already alive. What did that symbolize? The new birth. Because where are we at in John 20? The stone had been rolled away, and he has risen. 21, he ascends. 19, he's on the cross. 18, he's arrested. 17 is the prayer in the garden. We can go through all of them if you want. So he breathed on. This is after the cross. You see, new life can't happen until after the cross. It's saying you're more than dust. You're dust filled with divine breath. And guess what? This is what makes life sacred. And when does it begin? At conception. Yeah. So we kind of already talked about this a little bit, but God Elohim, here's a little bit more detail with it, emphasize God as creator and majesty and power, used consistently in chapter 1. And God said, and God made, focuses on his sovereignty, his power. If you want to define chapter 1, it's the power of God. Sets the tone for the whole thing. Chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim is the covenant name, translated Lord in all caps. So when you see Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah. All right? When paired with Elohim, it emphasizes God in a covenant relationship as well as creator. So he doesn't drop the creator side of it. It's still power there. But it's more of an intimate power. It appears the first time here when he creates man. First time. The focus is on intimacy. God, Exodus 3, 14 and 15. God revealed his name. I am who I am. The Lord God. Notice it. The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers. Okay, which puts him in top dog position. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. Psalms 19, God Elohim created Lord for his law. Now every time you see this, you're going to have a whole different take on it. It's pretty cool. And of course we know John 1, and the Word became flesh. Genesis 1 shows God's power. Genesis 2 shows God's presence. Especially when it comes to his creation, man. He's not distant like we think. Right? Ever heard someone say, well, I found God. God was there the whole time. He didn't get lost. Right? It's not like you're searching for God. He's there the whole time. Planting that seed, sparking that word for that life to come forth. He's there the whole time. He formed man. This is crazy. Form. It's deliberate shaping like a craftsman scraping or sculpting clay. In fact, we have that in Jeremiah. That we are the potter, or he is the potter and we are the clay. Right? That's the idea. And it's a really good image. When we had Potter's Field here many, many, many years ago, he did that image, right? He made that clay pot right here. And he shaped it and he molded it and he did all kinds of crazy stuff. Molded it. And that's what it means to fashion, to form. The implication is that man's body was not spoken into existence. Note that difference. Everything else was spoken into existence. Everything. Animals, plant, land, stars, lights. God spoke and it appeared. He didn't do that with man. He got his hands dirty. He was intimately involved. Could he have just said, man, live? Absolutely, but he didn't. He didn't. He personally shaped man's physical frame from the dust from the ground. Kind of crazy. Which may be, now that I think about this, going off of the Sabbath thing, maybe when Jesus picked up the dirt and spit in it, and started to shape it, and then put it on the guy's eyes, there might be something to that. Might be something to it worth exploring. Okay? So the stars, the plants, the animals, God said, let there be, let there be. Remember that? That's our first thing. Let there be light. And there was light. He fashioned with intent. And then, guess what he's going to do? He didn't breathe into anything else, by the way. He did not breathe into any of his creation. So I know I might hurt some feelings today. We love our animals, but God did not breathe the Spirit into them. Okay? They are not like us. They were spoken into existence. Now, will there be animals in heaven? Well, the Bible kind of gives us indication that they will be, but it's not like, hey, we lost Fido, and we're going to see Fido in heaven. Right? There might be a Fido in heaven because, hey, heaven's about joy, and we get joy from animals. But saying, you know, my dog, Mr. T, when I was a kid, got hit by a car, spent the rest of his life staring in the corner because the elevator didn't go top floor after that. He's not going to be in heaven, right? And it's important for us to understand because we are different. We are different. That's the important part, okay? Hands on to creation, shaping us and molding us into God's image. He formed us personally, like he formed Adam, like the potter, and then breathed into him. What's the breath of life? No other creatures had it. It never records God breathing into them. Only man is described as receiving God's personal breath. So I've kind of already said this. Getting ahead of my slides is what's happening. Humanity is set apart from creation, made in God's image, and we will have dominion over the creation. We're not equal, which we're going to get to here in a minute. Okay? When he creates Eve, we're equal. So there's a distinction there that, hey, we're a step above these guys. Personally formed by God, personally given life by God. The other things are just created. We can have dominion over them. Animals live by God's command. Man lives by God's life, a breath. Okay? All right. So we're going to look at 8 through 17. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God, there it is again. You're going to see that from here on out, by the way, in chapter 2. Interesting note. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Halev, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and Dedalim, and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. And it is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of life of the garden, or every tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. All right. So Eden, it's translated delight or pleasure. And we're going to see why in just a second. Now, here, we're going to introduce a new word. May not be new to some of you guys. We're going to see more of this guy next week. But it's the Nakash, and it means serpent. The Nakash. All right, let's take a look at these guys. Eden. Eden is God's planted, sacred, abundant, ordered garden. He created it. There are two trees central to this garden. The tree of life, which gives provision, and the tree of knowledge, which is a test. Four rivers, Life flowing out of the garden, symbolic of that. The imagery is God's provision. The command is generous, free, eat whatever you want, with only one boundary. Don't eat of this tree. Anything else you can do, but don't eat of this one. So what do? Why not? You know, God loves, provides blessing, but with boundaries. That's what this is speaking to us today. You see, some people talk about this just abounding grace, this abounding freedom in Christ. And what I mean by that is they don't take that in the theological context of what it means. They take that as liberty. God's blessing that we have the freedom from the law comes with the boundary that we have to choose the one tree. This is very symbolic, by the way. There's one tree and everything else. When they're wandering around in the wilderness, there's going to be a serpent stuck up, and they're all suffering because they're all dying. And if they just looked at the serpent on the pole, they'd be healed. The tree, remember, patterns, yeah? The tree is a choice. The serpent on the brazen post was a choice. Jesus Christ on the cross is another tree. One tree and all the world. But instead of choosing everything but the one tree, in opposite of what Genesis says, if you choose the one tree and forsake everything else, you'll have eternal life. See the pattern? But what's the one consistency? It's a choice. It's a choice. And this is why God has no grandkids, by the way. Your children will not go to heaven based on your belief. Nope. You will not go to heaven based on your parents' belief. You will not go to heaven because you're an American. Some people believe that. You go to heaven because you choose to eat of the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. That's so cool. Every choice carries a consequence, though. Life or death. Both, all three of those trees gave us that option. Eat, die. Look, live. Receive, live. Yeah? Don't receive, die. Don't receive, die. Don't eat, live. Yeah, guys, it's really that simple. Now, Eden is God's dwelling place. It's the Holy of Holies. God's presence is there. That's where he met with Adam. Later on, we'll see the temple is going to echo this with the rivers, the gold, and the precious stones. By the way, Moses, when he's in Exodus at the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, he's getting the blueprints for the tabernacle, which model Eden, which model heaven. That's why you see all those strange things there. They model what was there. It was the first dwelling place for God. It's called the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14 calls Eden the holy mountain of God, the gathering place. Mountains are where heavens and earth meet, not a tower, not a ladder. Okay? Now there's this thing called the divine council, which also talks about how the earth was divided up and Eden was God's area and everywhere else was to the fallen. But Job 38:7 says the sons of God, speaking of the divine council, shouted for joy at creation and then fell. And it was divided up to them. But Eden was God's area. The Garden of Eden is God's throne room. So imagine Eden was a very large section, but the garden was the tabernacle. Adam and Eve's role, They are to Shamar and to Avad. These are priestly terms. Do you know what they are? Tend and keep. Found in Numbers 3, 7, and 8. Adam had a mission to take what was in the garden and to spread it outward. Did you know that's your mission today too? Take what's inside and spread it outward. But we have rebellion. Then Nahash. And listen, he was more than a snake. This is why Genesis, this study, it's no longer stories, folks. It's not this little snake that we see in all the picture books. Okay? That's why it's the Nahash, which means serpent, which some people say that's where the derivative of Satan comes in. Doesn't matter. It was a rebellious spirit, and Eden became ground zero for the start of human rebellion, also known as Babylon. Eden's restoration, we saw that at the end of Revelations, Revelation 21 and 22. The tree of life is restored. The river of life is restored. And what is God doing? Dwelling with man. It's not in the garden. It's now in the New Jerusalem. But the idea is there. And Jesus is the second Adam who secures the restoration. The first Adam lost it. The second Adam restores it and keeps it forever. So in this particular section of text, we already are getting introduced to the serpent, the Nahash. So we can see the anticipation of it. So Nahash means serpent, diviner, shining one. Genesis 2 says, hey, there's going to be a choice. How do I know that? Because there's an introduction of two trees. Which tree you want? Introduction, two trees. It is a test. It is a choice. Biblical love is demonstration in action, not an emotion. We must understand that. Hallmark has messed it all up. This is how easy someone could say, I've fallen out of love with my spouse. That means you choose to not love them no more. That's what that means. No, I don't have those ooey-gooey, tingly-toe feeling anymore. That never was what it was. That was infatuation. And listen, folks, that comes and goes. That person you were so infatuated with back when they were, you know, fit and trim and stuff, and just woke up breathing all kind of nasty on you this morning. Going, man. John 14, 15, if you love me, notice it, keep my commandments. Do something. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, right? Love, love, love. It's telling you how to love, choosing to obey God. Deuteronomy 6, 5, 16, God loved with all his heart, or love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This is expressed through your actions, through your obeying his word. Key idea, love equals loyalty. Remember a few weeks ago I said, hey, what do you think the best human character trait is? Remember? We asked that question. Some people were like, oh, kindness, gentleness, whatever, whatever. And I said, I think it's loyalty. And that's biblical, folks. Because you got to be loyal to God. I'm not kind to God. I'm loyal to him, which then I'm loyal based on his faithfulness, which makes me faithful. Because he's loyal to me. He will not forsake you. It may feel like it, but we got to remember our ways aren't his ways. And just because it doesn't work out the way we think it should work out, we are the creation. He shaped us. Right? Always remember that. My silly little picture of, hey, we're going to make a little mud man here, a little Play-Doh man. And then that Play-Doh man turned around going, hey, explain yourself to me. Okay, start over. That's what we do. Turn around going, I can't believe in you unless I fully understand you. I can't believe in you unless things go my way. I can't believe in things that, you know, if it goes wrong and you don't bless me and make me happy and rainbows and lollipops my whole life. I can't believe in you. Doesn't work that way. But we have faith and we know that all things work together for good for those who what? Love him, who obey him. Hopefully now, from this point forward, you'll now have a very good, clear picture of what love means. For those who love God, because for years I'd be like, I'm going to work up some love. I'm not a loving person, right? I don't have a lot of emotion. I think my kids can say they've seen me cry like four times their whole life. Death and funerals, usually. Benji, that got me. Stupid Martina McBride songs. But it's not very often. And so for me to try to figure out this emotion, it doesn't work. But I understand this. And that's what the biblical thing means. Okay, emotion may accompany it, but obedience proves it. Shamar, that's pretty cool because I'm teaching Raina this. Shamar means guard, right? Shamar. And she guards you. Not quite yet. But God commands, this is how love is lived out. We guard. The tree of knowledge points forward to the coming temptation. You're going to have a choice. It's there. This also gives us free will, right? You see, here's what's crazy. We love God by choosing him. He loves us by allowing us to make that choice. Wow. Crazy, right? Because if you're forcing somebody to love you, you don't really love them. It's a slave and a master thing. All right? Satan was working through a creature, the divine rebel, shining one. In Eden's council is what Michael Heisner's view is. It doesn't really matter. But the narrative says maybe it wasn't Satan that was in the garden. It doesn't really matter. It's anything that rebels. And you got to remember this. Blessing's there, but temptation always hovers near. But God will always give you a way of escape. Every time. Okay? This is the build-up before the final explosion in chapter 3, which we're going to see. So who is the serpent? Well, it doesn't say Satan. Okay, it's the Nahash. Later, Revelation 12 says that Satan was the serpent of old. Okay, maybe there's a tie there. 2 Corinthians 11:13 said the serpent deceived Eve. It didn't say Satan, it said the serpent. We don't know. So you got the traditional, which Satan was the serpent. And then you have the contextual view, which means it's a divine being, rebellious being. Could be Satan, could be in association with Satan, and it doesn't really matter. The point is this. It's a spiritual rebellion against God that deceived man. Genesis 3:15 says, the woman's seed will crush the serpent. And you'll notice up there in the words I put, will crush rebellion. And that is the beautiful thing about Revelation, because he puts an end to rebellion once and for all. That's so cool. But now we're looking at the start of it. Christ is the focus, not the enemy. Are we so worried about who the serpent is and what the serpent is, or are we worried about her seed? Like we always say every revelation, oh, there's more people here worried about the Antichrist, wanting to know who the Antichrist is, and they don't want to know who the Christ is. Where are we focused? It's kind of like what I keep preaching, and I'm the minority with this whole big events that are going on in our lives, all these shootings and stuff, and I'm like, guys, we can't change that. You can't change right side, left side. Anymore, it's not right versus left. It's us versus the freaking state. That's the bottom line. Because you start looking at this stuff, and I'm sorry, I'm probably going to make some people mad. That memorial was a religious crusade, a political crusade. They took a memorial that was supposed to honor a guy's life and publicized their side. You can disagree, and we'll talk about it later if you want, but come on. It's not about you. It's not about that. Work on what you can control. Work on it. Work on your relationship with God. Work on you making the choice. Yeah? Okay. Doesn't matter. Humanity has a real spiritual enemy. That's the point. You see, when I say right side, left side, verse, side, no, no. Humanity has a bigger issue than that. It's the evil. Evil doesn't cease to exist. Evil doesn't take a break. It's not more evil now than it was 100 years ago. No, it's existing. That's what you need to watch out for. We fight, according to Ephesians, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities. And here it is at the beginning. Focus your lives. Focus your lives on that and stop worrying about all this other nonsense. And yeah, that's a big word, because now I sound like I'm taking what happened flippantly. But I'm going to be honest with you guys. Nobody in this room really knows what happened. You really don't. And we don't even know what we're being told. But I do know evil exists. And I do know that Christ will win in the end. Amen. This is really cool. We've got to speed up here. I got off on a hobby horse, sorry. Tend, avad, means to work, to serve, to cultivate. It's used in Numbers 3, 7, and 8 for priestly duties. Oh, now we have a different idea. Because story is what? Adam's out there pruning the trees, picking the fruit, fertilizing. I don't know what he's doing. He ain't pulling weeds yet, but, you know, he's tending the garden. Has nothing to do with the garden. It's a priestly command. He's tending to the tabernacle. Whoa. That's the context. And to keep it, to guard, to protect, shamar, to preserve, to watch, which ultimately he fails because he lets the serpent come in and deceive. It's for keeping the commandments, right? 2 Timothy chapter 1. What's our picture? Guard. We're to guard against sound doctrine. We're to guard against our spiritual condition, our hearts. We're to guard against these things. It's used to guard with keeping the commandment. Guard with doing the act of love. Adam's duty was to guard the garden. It's God's sanctuary against intrusion. Adam was called a king and a priest, by the way. There's no king and priest in the Jewish law. They couldn't be one. You were either one or the other, depending what tribe you were through. There's this weird guy in the Old Testament comes in. He's called Melchizedek. He's kind of like, who's this character? And Abraham gives him tithes. Abraham's tithing to him. It's a what we believe is a Christophany, which is a pre-appearance of Christ. And guess what, church? You are a king and a priest. So this command to Adam, tend and keep the sanctuary, is given to you. Not only given to you, but you are empowered to be able to do that. The men just finished a whole study a while back, the men's group, right? Run your ways, walk worthy of your calling. And what's your calling? Be a king and a priest. You have to do that. Serving God by cultivating creation, guarding Eden against corruption, including the serpent. This foreshadows Israel's priests and later Israel's kings, and then would foreshadow Jesus Christ, the true high priest, which you are an heir of. Check out this biblical pattern of God's dwelling place. This is cool. Garden of Eden. We just established that. That's where God met with Adam, yeah? Hung out. He walks with man. We'll see that next week. The mountains, the rivers, the tree of life, the cherubim, they are temple imagery. We see that in the garden. Eden is the first sacred place. It is a prototype sanctuary. Then, after the fall, it would become the tabernacle given to us in Exodus. This is the portable Eden. God's glory dwells in the tent. The garden echoes, the lampstands are shaped like the trees, the cherubim are embroidered, the gold and the precious stones are all throughout that imagery of that tabernacle. Then it would go to the temple. This is now the permanent house of God in Jerusalem. Carvings, trees, flower, cherubim. Huh! See the pattern? Filled with God's glory at the dedication. Then we get to the cool New Testament where Jesus says, you're the temple. Guess where that garden is now? Wow. The believer is the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us, not a building. Eden is restored right here. Right here. And then, in Revelation 20 and 22, which we just finished, there's going to be a place called the New Jerusalem where that tree of life is going to be replanted. And this is going to be the final dwelling place of God where we coexist. No temple needed. It's there forever. So we have the Eden mandate that we need to apply to our lives today. We are the king and the priest. This is your garden. This is your garden. God has entrusted it to you. Not only that, but also your families, your careers, everything you do, those are your gardens. And basically it says this, this is our walk with God. This is why I always say your most important stewardship is your own salvation, your own heart, first and foremost. You got to guard against things coming in. You got to guard. Proverbs 4:23 says you got to guard the heart, which the heart, the cardia, right? Again, the subconscious, the conscious, the thinking, the non-thinking, right? The programming that goes on. It's not the feeling. It's not the boop, 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 boop. No. It's the makeup of man. We got to guard that. We got to guard what we hear, guard what we watch, guard what we say, guard what we listen to, guard who we hang out with. We have to guard against these things like they're the garden. This is the sacred space. And then we need to cultivate it. Cultivate it how? With devotion, prayer, and obedience. Listen to today's podcast, How to Prepare for Revival. It starts right here. Then our families, we serve, we protect, we disciple, we guard against false teaching and attacks. Same thing with the church. The church is a garden. We have to serve. That's why we serve here. Everybody has a part in serving. If not, you should be, because it's part of your garden. You're tending it. Then you've got to guard against false doctrine. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. Then we got to look at the creation, the world. It's our responsibility. Remember, it starts here and it goes out, yeah? It starts here in this building and it goes out. It starts in your family, and it goes. You get the patterns, guys? All right. Here we go. Almost there. Almost there. We're going to be a little late today. You guys good with that? If you're famished, we have bananas in the back. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she," my favorite verse in the Bible, "she shall be called woman." So when you call your wife woman, they're like, "Stop that." I'm like, "It's biblical." It's biblical. "Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is huge right here. "And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right. Helper, comparable. It means support. It means strength. It doesn't mean inferior. God himself calls himself, in certain circumstances, our helper. The Holy Spirit, our helper. He's our strength. He's our support. Okay? Huge. It implies a partnership, not a servitude. Comparable to him literally means according to what is in front of him. The idea is they are face to face. Like you are looking in a mirror, right? That image is comparable to you. Looking back. Opposite, but the same. Okay? It's the counterpart. The implication is that woman was not created lesser, but it was God-given's counterpart. And oftentimes, where you're weak, your wife is strong. Where she is weak, you are strong. Together, they fulfill the full image of God because they are one. The roles are distinct, but they complement each other. Remember the whole submission talk? To hold up the mission, to support the mission. A building is only as strong as its what? Foundation. The wife, the husband is only as strong as the wife is strong. Okay? We do see this marriage covenant introduced. This is God's design, not man's. And it's really a covenant partnership, not a dominance. Shows God's image in communal, not solitary. Helper comparable to him, woman create as man equal partner, strong counterpart, sharing in God's mission. Now, the rib, right? It's a fun story. It's a rib. It's not a rib, guys. Let's take a look at it. It's selah. That to say is like you say tsunami, selah. And I can't like cough something up with my H's. I'm not that good. Selah is what the word is. Not even close, but something like that. It's actually used in architecture as the entire side of the building. It's actually used in Exodus and in 1 Kings when it's talking about the side of the temple. It's the same word. So it's the complete side. So check this. This is the picture. It's the complete side of Adam, not just the rib. I know the rib's fun because we like to make all kinds of cool stories about it. Oh, the rib covers the heart. And, you know, when your wife does something to you, it hurts your heart because the rib was so close to your heart. That's a Hallmark card. Nope. It's the entire side. Okay? It's more accurate. So it's like I'm going to take this whole side of this building off. And I'm going to move it out, and I'm going to create a whole nother building from that side. The implications is this. God takes the side from Adam and builds it into a woman. Builds the side into the woman. Not a single bone, but it's his whole portion. Now, check this out. If I'm walking around with half my side gone, am I incomplete? Yeah. Right? Hey, there's something missing there. There's something missing. The whole side also doesn't just say, if it was just the head, hey, I have leadership, or if I have the heart, it's emotions, or if I have, no, it's the whole thing. So if I'm walking around like that, you're like, you're missing something. The wife was taken from the side, causing me to be missing something. And then when the wife comes back, I am now what? Whole. The two shall become one, because the two were taken from the one. That's crazy to think of it that way. Not just from the head to rule over, not the feet to be trampled, but to beside you. It shows equality, okay? It also shares substance. He didn't reform, or he didn't grab another dirt pile to make Eve. No. It came from Adam. It's not a separate creation. Woman came from Eve, Adam. Eve came from Adam, came from his already created substance. Yeah? Like when you had kids, those kids came from your substance. They weren't new creations, right? Like, I know the storks used to bring the kids to us. They made them in a factory or something. I don't know. Yeah. No. And this is why Adam says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Not bone of my one bone. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Get it? Okay? This also shows the covenant bond used in temple, tabernacle, structure, language. So now, if this is the temple, and my wife is now joined together, guess what, folks? We now collectively are the temple. Your marriage is a testimony to the world about God. So that's why I don't marry very many people, by the way, because I make them do marriage counseling with me. And I'm like, so why you got married? Oh, you know, I swiped to the left, I swiped to the right. No, he kind of looked cute, and we had a lot of things in common. And it, I can't marry you. Your marriage is a testimony to the world about the love of Jesus Christ and the church that he so gave. And not just the church, by the way. It builds into the church because, well, we'll get to it. It's a demonstration of the love for God for the world. It's a testimony. It's a witness. Is your marriage witnessing to God? So, mine often, no. Right? We need to fix that. We need to guard and tend and keep it. Yeah? Got to do it. It foreshadows Christ and the church. Woman came from man's side. The church came from the side of Christ, John 19:34. Pierced, water and blood flowed through it. You came from Christ. That's why you are the body of Christ, church. You see the ties? One flesh covenant. Leave and cleave. Leave means you shift your loyalty from your family, from your parents, to your spouse. Cleave is a permanent glue-like bond. One flesh, we've already explained that. The prophetic tie, we've already explained that. I just threw in there the bride of Christ, see if anybody would catch it. But anyway, marriage foreshadows the eternal union with Christ. The two become one. The application, marriage is not human invention, but a divine covenant. Now, we're going to close out with this, naked and ashamed. Now, there's a naked and afraid show or whatever, right? It's like naked and ashamed. It tells us that there was innocence before the fall, guys. No sin, no shame, no exploitation. Wasn't there. Shame entered only after rebellion. Genesis chapter 3. Relationship with God covers your shame. Romans 8:1 says what? No condemnation. Revelation 3:18, Christ will clothe you, which is cool. By the way, you've already been clothed with Christ's righteousness when you received him. God's designed human relationship without shame. You weren't designed to have shame. Sin brings shame. Christ removes it. Check this out. Adam before the fall was clothed in innocence. After sin, their nakedness became shame, pointing to their need for atonement. Right? And God couldn't see them. Where'd you guys go? He could, but only in Christ do we receive the tested eternal righteousness that secures us. Why? Because Adam, innocent, but changeable, not fixed, capable of altering, thus, sin. Because Adam could make a choice and did make a choice. The second Adam is righteous, immutable. Mutable means changeable, not fixed, capable of changing or altering. Immutable is God changes what? Not. He does not change. He is fixed. He is eternal. He is not going to alter. He is going to say what he says he's going to do, and he's going to do it. He changes not. And he's also victorious over sin. So he's not able to sin. He's victorious over it. So believers are not clothed with Adam's innocence, by the way, but with Christ's righteousness, which makes us now, unlike Adam, when you were born again, you were now born righteous, and you were also born immutable, also born victorious over sin. You understand that? That's the power of the new birth. So when you sit there and you go, I can't have victory in my sin, I say, baloney. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are more than conquerors. He has already paid it. You are clothed in his righteousness. You have victory. Well, what if I fall? You will not fall because you're immutable. Do you get the picture? It's not an option because you are now clothed with the same thing that Jesus Christ is clothed with, the same character. You are secure forever and ever. And this is spoken in Isaiah 61 and Galatians 3. So here it is, the summary of chapter 2. Dust, formation of man. Think clay pot, potter wheel. Breath of life. God blowing. Right? When somebody is down and you are giving them mouth to mouth, you are blowing life into them. Yeah? God blew life into you. The Garden Eden planted, lush tree, the gathering place of God. Where's your garden? Are you tending it and keeping it? Because from this garden, the rivers flow to the four corners of the earth. The tree of knowledge, warning signs. There's things all around us that are going to tempt us, but it's a choice. You have a helper. Not only do you have a helper in your spouse, and not everybody has spouses, I understand that, but ultimately you have a helper. Every single one of us has a helper in the Holy Spirit. Something split in two will be rebuilt. When you accept Jesus, you became one with him. Born out of the side, put back into the side. And the two rings, the covenant marriage, the two shall become one.